Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for making our efforts towards the 10-person worship gatherings successful. Those slots filled up very quickly, and we're thankful for that. So that means that there's about 40 or 50 people who will be meeting together at different times in groups of 10 to worship together, and that's a blessing to see. And I think what that does is show that even though we have chosen to cancel our large in-person gathering in compliance with the current regulations, that is not because we believe that worship is not essential. That does not mean that we don't believe that believers must gather together. And so we're going to use every ounce of freedom that we have to worship. And so we thank you for that. It proves that we are in no way neglecting the gathering together according to Hebrews 10:25, but instead we long to be together. So we thank you for that. And let me just encourage you again, we recognize that our society is grappling with a lot. There's a looming health crisis. There's the fear of government overreach. There's the fear of course, becoming ill and so on. There's the specter of persecution. There's calls to civil disobedience. And frankly, sadly, there's even division within the Christian community in our city. But in all of that, I can say there has been a pervasive spirit of love and joy and selflessness and humility in our congregation. You have not succumbed to those pressures. You've not become angry, embittered, fearful, conspiratorial. You've sought to live like Christ. Of course, nobody likes the current situation, but you have been responding well. And so I commend you in that, and I encourage you just to continue to hold the line. Behave in such a way that you'll be able to look back at this time when it's all past and say, you know what? I kept my spiritual cool in all of that. You've been faithful to your responsibilities to God, and in your love and loyalty to God, you've been willing even to obey your earthly authorities, to love the unbelieving community, and to sacrifice for your fellow believers and so on. And so you have done very well. And so let me just encourage you to hold the line and to keep it up. Now, with all that being said, you can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. We are looking at the book of Titus, that letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, instructing him and encouraging him to carry out the work that Paul had begun on that island of Crete. And the first task at hand was for Titus to ordain elders in each of the cities, the churches in the cities that were on the island of Crete. And there were many cities on the island of Crete. And so this was going to be quite a task for Titus because Crete was immoral. Crete was given over to idolatry, immorality, and even a distortion of Judaism. And Paul says this about the Cretans. Remember in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And in verse 13 of the same passage, he affirms that and says, this saying is true. And so Titus is going to have to find men out of this type of culture who are evidence of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not liars. They're not evil beasts. They're not lazy gluttons. They have not. They're not still marked with the immorality and idolatry of that culture. So Titus is going to have to find men who are different. Find men who have been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would those men look like? We saw what the Cretans were like, but what would the men whom Titus must find look like? What would be their character? Who would be qualified to oversee God's church? Well, we see that in verse 5 and 9, 5 through 9. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent for greedy gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so thus far in our look at the office of pastor or elder or overseer, those are all synonymous, we've looked at the office in general. We've looked remember at God's desire for faithful shepherds in the Old Testament? Remember that text we looked at where he was lamenting through the prophet to the failure of those whom he had entrusted his people to? And the analogy there was shepherd and sheep. And he said that my shepherds have failed. Instead of serving the people, they serve themselves. Instead of sacrificing for the sheep, they frankly sacrifice the sheep for themselves. And remember that in that text, lamenting the failure of the shepherds in the Old Testament. And of course, remember, this is an analogy here. These were the spiritual leaders, the prophets, the priests, and the kings that God had set over his people. They had victimized the people. The shepherd victimized the sheep. And so in that passage, God promised that the day would come where he would appoint a chief shepherd who would be the ultimate and the perfect shepherd over his people. And we then looked at the New Testament and saw that that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the one who loves the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep. And so Christ's earthly ministry was calling his sheep to himself. He said that the sheep heard his voice and they followed him. And so God the Father called out those whom he would give to his son, and he entrusted his people to his son, and Jesus Christ then was the shepherd over those sheep. And amazingly, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his ascension, remember that scene with Peter? He asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter got frustrated because he got asked three times, and Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you. You know that I love you." And what was Jesus' response? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." He was entrusting the flock whom the Father had given him to Peter. And there, the delegated authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to human shepherds took place. And Peter then would choose out other men, and he would encourage other men to find even other men who could be set over God's people as the church expanded. And so then we have the office of pastor or shepherd. And even today, we have elders, we have overseers, we have shepherds. And elders, overseers, shepherds are simply those who oversee God's flock with watch care, operating as under-shepherds under the Lord Jesus Christ. So the elder or pastor or under-shepherd that serves under Christ, overseeing the flock that has been entrusted to him. And he does all of this just looking for that forward to that day where he could hear that word of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we saw that the role of elder, the pastor, functions as a shepherd. We also saw that he functions as a steward, That is, the church is not his, doesn't belong to him. The authority is not his, but it's God's. The means he uses to accomplish his tasks are not his means. He didn't come up with these things. He didn't come up with some novel way to run the church. The desires which drive his service are not his, but God's. The ultimate goal of his ministry is not his, but God's. As a steward, he oversees God's people using God's means with God's power, accomplishing God's desires for God's glory. And again, he does all of this looking forward to that day when he will give an account to his master as a steward, where God will be able to see how faithful he has been with all that God has entrusted to him. And so the pastor is an under-shepherd. The pastor is a steward. And last week we saw that a pastor is a servant. And we saw that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself at the feet of his disciples, washing the feet of an unworthy people. And so he said, "You call me Lord and Master, and you're right." But he knelt down and washed the dirty feet of unworthy people. And he says, "Follow my example." He set the height of human pride in doing that. The standard for Christian leadership and the height of human pride. He's saying, if I, the Lord and Master, am willing to do this, then who in the world do you think you are to exalt yourself above this? Any man who claims to be a pastor, but is unwilling to serve the unworthy, unwilling to do menial tasks, is in actuality exalting himself above the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man is in no way qualified to be an elder. Now, the pastor is to be a shepherd, a steward, and a servant. One quality which is absolutely incompatible with all of those offices or all of those charges is arrogance. And that's why the very first character quality that Paul gives Titus in our text in Titus chapter 1 is that he must not be arrogant. Well, we're going to look at another passage in Colossians chapter 1. And in this passage, we're going to see the Apostle Paul giving us a window into how he viewed his own calling and his own ministry. And of course, we're going to see some overlap. And so look at it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. That was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Well, look at verse 25. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I became a minister. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me." That is, Paul understood that his role as elder and overseer and even apostle did not in any way bring him an exalted status. The word minister there simply means servant. It's the same word that we use for the term deacon. It literally could mean one who waits tables, a busboy. Simply means servant. This word is used biblically to indicate lowliness. Isn't it funny that as human beings, we've taken this word minister. And we've used it really in an exalted sense. Oh, he's a minister. Minister just means servant. Paul was trying to indicate lowliness here. He's trying to say that I am a lowly servant. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ uses it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. After talking about the leadership of the Gentiles who were authoritarian and would dominate those whom they served, he says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Same word. We see it in Matthew 23, verse 11. "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Paul drives this home as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, when he confronts the Corinthian church over their exalting of he and Apollos and Peter. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." All of this is to say that a servant is lowly. All of those texts that we just shared use that same word in order to contrast greatness with lowliness. And so Paul, in our passage in Colossians chapter 1, is categorizing or characterizing his ministry as just service. I'm just a servant. A servant, he says, according to the stewardship from God. Look at it again in Colossians chapter 1. It says in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me." And so in that text, you see both of those offices or both of those characterizations. Minister, that is a servant, and then according to the stewardship. Paul's entire personal identity when it came to his service to the church was formed by this calling. Look again in verse 25. It says, notice, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." For you. That is, Paul understood that his life calling was to give himself to God's people. Minister, yes, for you. A steward, yes, for you. His whole identity was wrapped up in this, that he was to serve others. This is the focus of every pastor. The pastor must not be arrogant because his ministry is for the spiritual good of others. Now, that may seem like a very simple truth, but in actuality is profound. ministry is about others. Ministry is about people, and ministry is about others. And so I would say to young men who maybe want to become a pastor, maybe they look at the pulpit as a position of authority. I mean, anytime you have many eyes looking at one person, others could look at that and say, well, that's a wonderful position. I mean, look at all eyes on you. You're one over many. And they might look at that as somewhat glamorous. I would say to young men considering ministry that we teach and we preach towards an end. We teach and preach so we can serve. We teach and preach so that we can serve others. We labor in the word so that we can feed the sheep. We labor in the word for the spiritual good of others. And so Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And then he says, to make the word of God fully known. I'm going to use God's means as a servant and as a steward to see others grow spiritually. And so our stewardship from God to serve his people in his power, using his means for his purposes and his glory, that's our calling. And fundamental to that ministry, yes, is the preaching of the word of God, which Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 reveals the mystery of Christ in the Gentiles. And the ultimate goal of all of that. What is the ultimate goal of the pastor or elder preaching the word of God, serving as a steward? What's the ultimate goal? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the goal of the pastor's ministry. Why does he labor as a servant? Why does he labor as a steward? Why is he willing to humble himself before others for their spiritual good? Because he's laboring to present everyone mature in Christ. Everything he does is towards that end. Proclaiming God's word to God's people, yes. Warning God's people, yes. Teaching God's people, yes. Doing all of that with wisdom. The goal in all of that is not numerical growth of the church, but the spiritual maturity of the individuals within the church. Working towards the spiritual maturity of others. It includes the public ministry of teaching and preaching, but it also includes the private ministry of befriending and counseling and admonishing and comforting and encouraging and so on. The shepherd is to serve the sheep among the sheep, hands-on, building relationships, bearing burdens, grieving with those who grieve, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that requires hard work. And it always requires a willingness to engage in the messiness of relationships. A pastor is not the ivory tower scholar. A pastor is not the one who emerges from his office and ascends to the pulpit and then skulks back into his office again. A pastor is one who toils among the sheep. And in what power does he do this? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul continues, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. A pastor is one who serves God's church for their spiritual well-being. He labors, toils, in the power that God gives him. He does this through spiritually enriching personal relationships in which he ministers the word of God, teaching, preaching, proclaiming, warning. And he does all of this with a sincere desire for the sheep or for the people. He doesn't view the church as stepping stones in his personal ministry. He doesn't view people as obstacles towards his goals. Or I could say it this way, he doesn't view people as obstacles in the way of his desires, but he views people as objects of his desire. You hear this in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has such a tenderness towards those whom God had entrusted to him. And every pastor should look at the Apostle Paul as a mentor. Look at a few passages. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul says to this church, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. My goal is to see you come to maturity in Christ. And like a mother raising her children, I'm in anguish. Why? Because the Galatians were struggling. They were being unfaithful. And he says, my desire for you is that Christ be formed in you. That's tenderness. That's a genuine desire for these believers. And then Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, he says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Like a mother sacrifices herself and gives of her own body for the nourishment of her children, so we, with affectionate desire, were ready to share ourselves with you, laboring and struggling and sacrificing and so on. He even says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He's saying, I'm willing to have my life spent for your spiritual good. He says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Does any of this sound like arrogance could coincide or exist in the same heart as this type of tender affection for God's people? I don't think so. As a shepherd and a steward and as a servant, Paul understood that he was to give himself to the Church of Jesus Christ, not simply in labor, but in affection. He was to toil among the church because he loved the church. But I want you to notice something else in Colossians chapter 1 regarding Paul's understanding of his ministry. Look again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What I want you to notice there is the repeated use of the word everyone. Everyone. Paul did not show partiality, but he recognized that his task was the same for everyone whom God had entrusted to him. At any given time, there is a vast variety of people and personalities in the church. You know, it's been said, you think about your family. You didn't get to choose who your family was. You didn't get to choose who your parents were. You didn't get to choose who your siblings were. Your friends are those whom you get to choose, but your family you don't get to choose. But you got to love them anyway, right? Well, think about the pastor. The pastor doesn't get to choose whom he serves. People show up, they walk in the door, and they sit down and they start listening to the word, and maybe they become believers, and then eventually they join the church and so on. And the pastor doesn't get to choose. He didn't get to select the cream of the crop, the best of the best. He takes them as they come, as God puts the church together. And he must minister to and serve selflessly whomever God entrusts to him in the church. What a task that is. And so Paul emphasizes, we're proclaiming, we're warning everyone, we're teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that God calls out and he gathers the flock and then he entrusts them to the pastors, and it's the shepherd's charge to lovingly care for all those whom God has given him. That is the flock that is in his midst, that God is brings to him. And so we see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We are to shepherd the flock of God that is among us, those whom God has brought under our charge. And frankly, I don't have a whole lot of say on who that would be. Now, we do practice church membership, and so sometimes that provides a little bit of a filter as far as who would be in our charge. But ultimately, God is the one who brings all this together. Why is it essential that the pastor not be arrogant? because some of those whom God has entrusted to him are going to be very difficult people. And that brings us to the main point of today's message. Everyone whom God has entrusted to the pastor must be loved by the pastor and must be served selflessly by the pastor. And that's a problem because everyone whom God has entrusted to the pastor is a sinner, just like the pastor himself. Saved sinner, but a sinner. Everybody whom God has entrusted to be overseen by the pastor is somewhere along that path of spiritual growth. And so that includes the continuation of struggle and setbacks and sometimes outright failures in their spiritual growth. The pastor must be willing to sometimes even bear the brunt of the sinfulness of the people to whom he is ministering and so on. And so God brings the congregation together. It's people of all sorts of stages of spiritual growth. Unbelievers come in, they become believers, okay, but sometimes growth is slow, and sometimes those who make progress, two steps forward, one step back, and so on, falling into sin, and so on at times. The humble pastor must serve all of these people, and he will be encouraged to do so because he recognizes his own sinfulness and his own immaturity and his own tendency to fail. He will recognize the humble mercy which God has extended to him, and he will have a willingness to extend it to others. He cannot be arrogant to carry this out. And so, for the remainder of our time, I just want to consider some categories of difficult people whom the pastor must lovingly shepherd, and therefore require him not at all to be arrogant. First of all, and this isn't going to be comprehensive in any way, but we're just chosen a few categories to look at. And so, first of all, the pastor must lovingly shepherd those who are proud, those who are proud. Some of the most difficult people to be humble with are those who are proud themselves. Why? Because pride begets pride. Have you ever recognized that maybe the reason you don't like that proud neighbor, the reason why you don't like that believer who seems to have an issue with pride? Have you ever recognized that the reason you don't like their pride is because of your own pride? Have you recognized that their pride violates your pride? Their pride challenges your pride? And their pride inflames your pride? And so that's one of the reasons it's very difficult to love or to appreciate that person. Well, the pastor is charged with ministering and serving and loving and guiding even those who themselves are proud. Imagine the arrogant pastor being confronted with an arrogant church member. That is a recipe for disaster. The Bible tells us some things about pride and really presents it as a hallmark of sin and spiritual immaturity. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." God hates arrogance. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." That is, he doesn't want to have anything to do with the haughty. The Lord is high, and he regards the lowly. If a pastor is a shepherd well, he must learn how to deal with prideful people. The worst way to deal with proud people is to respond to them with pride and arrogance. The wise pastor will learn how to humble himself when others are exalting themselves. The wise pastor recognizes the pride and arrogance in others and can handle that well. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom." As the pastor cannot be arrogant because he's going to have to serve those who give in to sinful pride. He must exercise humility and patience by not responding in kind. But he's got to lovingly seek ways to bring the proud individual into maturity and ultimately to humility. If a pastor is arrogant, what's going to happen is when other believers are struggling with pride, The pastor is going to look at that as a challenge towards his own arrogance, a challenge towards his own pride. And he's going to blow that relationship up to the point where that person is either humbled or they're out of the church. Well, where is the place for grace, mercy, long-suffering to help that proud believer who's sinning in his pride to grow spiritually? The pastor must be humble. He cannot be arrogant because he's going to have to deal with proud people. Sin often leads us to pride. And so the pastor must not be arrogant because he's got to deal with the proud. Next of all, the pastor cannot be arrogant because the pastor is going to have to learn how to deal with the argumentative. He's got to lovingly serve those who really are argumentative, who argue at the drop of a hat. Arrogance will lead a pastor not to guide the argumentative to a better way of life, but he's frankly going to engage in the argument. He would view the argumentation as a challenge to his authority. I mean, when you're trying to confront somebody or correct somebody and they just want to argue with you, when you're trying to teach certain truths that maybe they don't agree with and they want to argue with you, the arrogant pastor is going to look at that as a personal challenge and a personal affront. And so he's going to argue back, maybe even pulling the trump card, right? Just like parents do. Oh, why do I have to do that? Well, because I said so. Because I'm your mom, because I'm your dad. The pastor can do that too. Just pulling the pastoral trump card, throwing around his pastoral authority to win an argument. That's wrong. A pastor must learn never to take the bait and to engage in arguments. He must learn to respond to the quarrelsome with meekness. Look in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out." That is, once the quarrel starts, if you respond back to the quarrelsome or the argumentative and engage in the quarrel and engage in the argument, what's happening is going to escalate. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you're going to respond, and they're going to respond, and you're going to respond, and they're going to respond. And next thing you know, this thing escalates quickly, and you're on a full-out argument. Proverbs 17:14 says it's like the letting out of water. Like the idea of you have a dam, and there's a little leak, and the water starts coming through slowly, but the water wears away at that hole where the leak is, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And next thing you know, all of a sudden, it just bursts forth and the whole dam is destroyed. That's what it's like when you argue with somebody. It starts out small, but instead of diffusing the situation, you escalate it because you're arrogant and you can't turn away from an argument. A pastor cannot be arrogant because he cannot be argumentative. And we're going to see that in the future. And he's going to have to deal with argumentative people. The pastor, frankly, cannot be quarrelsome. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, another young man who was a pastor, he says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money." And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And we're going to see this a little bit later again. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And we'll get to the rest of that a little bit later. But the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The pastor can't be arrogant because the pastor can't be quarrelsome. And if he's arrogant, when he's confronted with an argumentative church member, he's going to argue back because that's an attack on his pride. If you find a man who holds the position as pastor, and he's argumentative, he's arrogant, and frankly, he is at fault. He's not qualified for that position. And so the pastor is going to have to deal with those who are prideful. He's going to have to deal with those that are argumentative. Next of all, he's going to have to deal with those who are critical. This is a big one. How does the pastor handle criticism? How would the arrogant man handle criticism? The pastor must not be arrogant because he must be willing to bear criticism from his opponents. Have I experienced criticism? Yeah. Today even. And yesterday. And the day before. One of the blessings of social media is that you can experience criticism 24/7 from all over the world. But I've faced criticism too from those in the church. I've been exposed to those who were naturally critical and frankly overly critical, and have learned how to handle that criticism without blowing things up, without damaging relationships and causing things to escalate. When criticism comes, the pastor must be humble enough to consider first and foremost whether or not there's some truth in that criticism. Oftentimes, and you may be guilty of this too, oftentimes what we do is when somebody criticizes us, let's say they do it in a very unkind way. They do it in a way that clearly was sinful or unhelpful or unloving. Oftentimes what we will do is we will use the fact that they did not bring the criticism properly as an excuse to completely overlook the criticism itself. That is, we fixate upon the fact that they were mean, they were unkind. And in doing that, we have an excuse not to consider whether or not the criticism they were bringing was true. Well, a pastor can't do that. A pastor must be humble enough to recognize that though the person may be sinful in how they bring the criticism, maybe there's some truth to that criticism. And that requires humility. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." That is, a man who's wise, a man of understanding, is going to be sensitive to rebuke. He's willing to consider maybe there's some truth to that, and he's going to grow from it if there is. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And so the pastor must be willing to have somebody come to him and to reason with him, open to reason. He can't be fixated upon his own. I should say he shouldn't be so committed to his way of doing things or to his character, the way that he responds, that he is not open to reason when others are willing to point out his faults or failures. If he's wise, he's reasonable and he's open to reason. If he's a man of understanding, he's willing to receive rebuke. It's easy, again, to reject criticism when it's not brought well, but we don't have that luxury. The pastor must be humble enough to consider the potential seed of truth that's in the criticism. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31 says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Even when the criticism is unjust and off the mark, I would say the pastor must not be arrogant. He must respond with patience and humility. In doing so, he follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He didn't take matters into his own hands. That is, if this criticism is unjust, if this treatment is unjust, I'm not going to respond and take care of this myself, but instead I'm just going to entrust myself to God. He will judge. And frankly, he'll judge perfectly and I won't. He'll judge without sin and I may not. And so I'm willing to entrust the case to God, and I'm not going to revile the reviler. I'm not going to respond in kind. I'm not going to criticize the criticizer. An arrogant man will not handle criticism well, and so he cannot be a faithful, loving pastor serving others. Next of all, the pastor must not be arrogant because he has to serve those who seem to make little or slow spiritual progress. those who make little or slow spiritual progress. We said earlier that those entrusted to the pastor should never be seen as obstacles to his desires, but objects of desire. If the pastor does not have that loving, humble attitude, he'll begin to see the slow-growing, often struggling, immature believer as a hindrance to his ministry. That is your baggage. We want to get something done here. We want to accomplish something. If those people would get their act together, maybe they could do something of usefulness in the building of the ministry. That's the attitude. In reality, the pastor should not see these people as obstacles to his ministry, but he should see them as objects of ministry. Pastoring God's people means teaching people who are at all levels of spiritual strength and maturity. That includes patiently dealing with those who are spiritually immature, even those who are spiritually immature beyond the time. And what I mean by that is there is an expected rate of spiritual growth. I mean, all believers have God's means for spiritual growth, and properly applied, those means bring maturity. The writer of Hebrews referenced this in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. He says to his readers, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What the writer is saying is that you should be teachers. You should be eating meat, but you're still stuck on milk. Your growth has been stunted. This is not normal. This is not the regular rate of growth. There's something wrong here. But we see that we recognize where people are at, and we still minister them according to their ability. And Paul dealt with this in in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says of the Corinthian church, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" That is, for the writer of Hebrews and for Paul in 1 Corinthians, there was an expected rate of spiritual growth. These people should have been mature, should have been able to teach, should have been able to handle meat, but they couldn't. The pastor who's loving, who recognizes he's serving the people and they're not serving him, is willing to humbly minister to those who grow slowly, and even those who grow beyond the rate of expected growth. He recognizes that their slow growth represents ministry work that he needs to do. The slow-growing believer who is who consistently stays stunted in his maturity could be a source of incredible frustration for the arrogant pastor. The humble pastor, who understands he's an under-shepherd and a steward and a servant, will deal patiently with him. Now, next, and related, the pastor must not be arrogant because he must be willing to deal patiently with the weak-conscienced believer. The weak-conscienced believer. Those who have a weak conscience. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." When Paul uses the term weak in faith in this passage, he's referring to those believers whose conscience is not yet fully formed by Scripture. Their conscience is not yet fully formed by Scripture. As a result, they're incapable of embracing the liberty that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. They won't do it. Some of them have come out of pagan religion, and so the idea, for instance, of buying meat that had previously been offered to idols that was available in the marketplace offended them greatly. They felt that to eat that meat was really to go back to their old lifestyle and to participate in the idol worship and so on. For them, their weak conscience really made that seem like an act of disloyalty or disobedience to Christ, and so they wouldn't do it. For others, there were others who came out of Judaism with their litany of rules and regulations. And so for them to forego circumcision or to not participate in Jewish festivals or to violate a Jewish diet, To them, that was unfaithfulness to God. Their conscience wouldn't allow them to do it. Their conscience was still formed by the rules that they had previously been taught. Our conscience is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works with our conscience. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to inform our conscience. But our conscience can be formed by other things as well. Our upbringing, the morals and mores of society, and so on. And our conscience can be ill-informed. And so many of those who become believers still have a conscience formed by maybe a previous religion or the morals of society or whatever it may be. And it is a process for them to grow to the point where the Word of God is fully informing their conscience and not these other factors. Well, the pastor is going to have to deal with these people, and he's going to have to deal with them humbly. In dealing with these people, Paul says, welcome them, remember, but not to quarrel over opinions. That is, accept them, bring them in, love them, serve them, but don't fixate upon the issue here. You know that they're wrong with the way that their conscience is formed. You know that they're weak and frankly even wrong in their thinking, but you must recognize that their conscience is not ready to accept the liberty that is theirs. The right approach then to deal with somebody like this is not to try to convince them, not to try to debate with them, but to patiently instruct them using the Word of God so that their conscience can be better informed. It doesn't do any good to argue with a weak-conscienced believer, to prove them wrong, to prove that your liberty is indeed Christian liberty and that they have no right thinking that you must restrict that liberty. You don't argue with the weak-conscienced believer. You teach them. You instruct them. In that process of patient instruction and loving acceptance, the humble pastor must be willing to potentially even forego his own liberty so as not to defend the weak brothers. Ooh, this is a big one. We are all about our rights. We are all about our liberty. The idea of foregoing rights for other people? I mean, rights. I have the right to this. There's nothing that legitimately says I don't have the right to exercise this liberty. So for me to deny myself because you have wrong-headed thinking? Because your conscience is not properly informed? You're wrong, and I'm going to limit my rights for you? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what a pastor must be willing to do. Limit his liberty in love for the sake of others, and especially those who have a weak conscience. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. That's fact. I mean, that's just true. There's no debate about that. That is the truth. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or earth, or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, look in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And so Paul here is saying there is some objective truth here. There are no idols. There is only one God. It's eating food, not eating food. It doesn't do anything for us spiritually. It's not about what goes into our body. That's neither here nor there. That doesn't affect us spiritually. That's what is true. But let's continue. He says in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is a very interesting passage because most of the time as Christians, we're only concerned with what is right, what is true. And if we can say, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what is true, and you're wrong, I don't care about what you think. This is what's true. Therefore, I'm going to exercise my liberty. That's not the proper Christian attitude. And this passage is not written to pastors primarily. It's written to all believers. We have to be willing to forego our rights for the sake of weak brothers. The pastor who is seeking to serve, minister to, and bring along to spiritual maturity those who have a weak conscience must be willing himself to deny himself liberty, to forego rights for the sake of others. Do you think an arrogant man, a self-willed man, a stubborn man, a man who is self-serving all about himself is willing to give up his rights for the sake of others, even those who are wrong? I don't think so. The arrogant man is not qualified. A pastor must be willing to forego his rights even for the weak-conscienced believer. An arrogant man, instead of handling the weak with gentleness and humbling himself for their spiritual good, will debate with them and defend his own right and his own liberty. As Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What a nice summation. Well, beyond those who have a weak conscience, the pastor must not be arrogant because he's going to have to humbly deal with other believers, even those who fall into sin, even those who fall into sin. And I recognize we're running out of time very quickly here. He's going to have to deal with those who fall into sin. If a pastor is arrogant and he views the church as his and he views the success of the church as the measure of his own success, then naturally anything that threatens that success will be a target of his impatience and anger. How will the arrogant pastor respond when he finds out somebody in the church has fallen into sin? How will he respond to the divider, the gossiper, the sexually immoral? How will he respond to the one or when he discovers that a church member has fallen back into the sins of his old lifestyle? How is he going to respond to these people? If he is arrogant, he's not going to respond well. Arrogance can lead a man to respond in, I think, primarily two unhelpful ways. One, he could respond in anger. He can rebuke this one and do it in anger. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to show you the texts, but the pastor is to rebuke. Titus 1:9, Titus 1:12 and 13, Titus 2:15. All of those passages in the very context of the book of Titus tell us that the pastor should be willing to rebuke those who sin. But the Bible also says in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is, you don't rebuke in a punitive way. You don't rebuke just to tear somebody down. You don't rebuke just to get it off your chest. You rebuke with patience, teaching. You're instructing. You're coming alongside, helping this person to grow beyond where they were before so that maybe they won't fall into sin the next time. The arrogant man will not rebuke with patience. He's going to rebuke with anger. And so that's one potential pitfall for the arrogant pastor when it comes to addressing a sinning brother. The rebuke of a faithful pastor comes with patient teaching. His desire is to teach and to exemplify, using God's means to bring about further growth. He doesn't use anger. He doesn't use guilt. He doesn't use intimidation. He doesn't use manipulation. He doesn't use legalism to gain compliance. Instead, he handles the sinning brother with meekness. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too should be tempted. The faithful pastor understands that he's a feeble sinner subject to the same potential passions as every other saved sinner in his church. And so when he gives necessary rebuke, he does it with self-awareness. He looks at himself. Recognizing that he is extending the same grace that he may need extended to him. It should be able to be said of the faithful pastor what was said of the priest in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. That's the type of self-awareness, humble self-awareness that the faithful pastor has. He's not arrogant, So he's able to handle the sinning brother with patience. Well, you might be surprised to hear that not only may the arrogant pastor fail because he might rebuke with anger, but the arrogant pastor may fail because he doesn't rebuke at all. Arrogance can lead a man not to deal with sinning brothers in the church. Why? Well, because you got somebody who's sinning, but they're your chief worship director. Am I going to rebuke that man? I don't want to lose my music program. You got the woman who's the biggest giver in the church, but she's sinning. Well, I can't rebuke her. She's the key to success in our building program. And so the pastor who's arrogant may very well not confront others. Confrontation is not fun. Confrontation is not something we look forward to generally. And so the arrogant man who doesn't want to experience that negative experience may simply say, I'm not going to confront. Why? Because it's about him and it's about what he wants. And so he's doing church his own way. What can sometimes appear to be humble passivity in ignoring the sin of people under his charge could actually be arrogance. On one hand, the pastor who rebukes or corrects with anger and impatience has acted in arrogance. On the other hand, the pastor who refuses to rebuke where God has told him to rebuke has also acted in arrogance. He has decided that he's going to do church his way and not God's. He's decided that his approach to church growth will be more effective than God's. Frankly, it does seem counterintuitive, doesn't it, to exercise church discipline, to confront believers over their sin, when our whole goal, the arrogant pastor, is to build up numerically, see the church big and growing. Well, rebuking people or correcting people isn't going to serve that end, is it? Well, that's not my concern. My only concern is what God has told us to do. The pastor must not be arrogant because he must be able to patiently rebuke those who sin. He must be able to exercise authority without being authoritarian. He must be able to correct without being condescending. He must know how to exercise the authority of God, the authority that God has entrusted to him, with the meekness of Christ. Well, we could go on with a long list of the type of people that that the pastor must deal with and how arrogance would prevent him from dealing with these people well. But we're just going to close with this. The faithful pastor cannot be arrogant because he also is going to have to deal with unbelieving opponents. Remember, Paul characterized the unbelieving world in Romans 1 as full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the unbelieving world, and that's what we were before Christ extended his grace to us. Well, that means at times the pastor, as a public figure and as a representative of Christ, is going to feel the brunt of the malice and the envy and the maliciousness and the gossip and the slander and the hatred of the world. Well, he's going to have to deal with that well. And so we saw the passage already, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may, perhaps, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We know this is talking about unbelievers because it says that they're captive to Satan. And what does it say in verse 25? The pastor must correct his opponents with gentleness. Why? Because God may grant them repentance, and God's not going to grant them repentance when the pastor's responding to them with arrogance. In fact, that's going to turn them away from the faith. Pastor cannot have, in regards to the world, a us versus them mentality. He must not feel justified in being arrogant or judgmental or hateful towards the world. He can never respond to unbelievers as they do to him. Instead, he is to overcome evil with good. He is to turn away wrath with a soft answer. He is to never revile back. The faithful pastor's response to the world must always be marked with an overall desire to see them come to the faith. And God says to go about this with kindness and patience and gentleness, always teaching with a willingness to endure evil as he does so. The faithful pastor will not use the immorality or the hostility of the culture to justify his arrogant response back to them. This is important to say because some pastors confuse pride with conviction. I just have strong convictions. And they use their conviction as an excuse to be proud and arrogant. There are those who confuse hatred with righteous indignation. I'm just so angry at the sin of the world. And they use that as an excuse to be hateful. They think possessing the moral high ground gives them the right to look down their noses at unbelievers. They believe their calling as ministers of the eternal gospel gives them the right to behave in superiority towards earthly authorities. Many a pastor has become cynical and embittered and therefore hard-hearted towards the culture. They forget that they exist in two worlds. Yes, you have ultimate loyalty to God. Yes, your ultimate priorities are eternal and heavenly. But that never gives you the right to respond in an unchristlike manner to earthly authorities. Instead, God has chosen to cause us to live in two worlds. Yes, eternal priorities. Yes, heavenly citizenship. But he's left us here in an unbelieving culture and under earthly authorities. And so we must respond well to the unbelieving world because God has attached eternal significance to the temporal realities of our earthly existence. And so we could go on. We could talk about those who are possessed by an immature zeal, how, especially those young men, those cage stage believers, the pastor must be humble and not arrogant with these. He must be humble with those who repeatedly stumble into sin and bring sin into the church. He must be humble with those who even cause division, though they may require rebuke. He's to do this without arrogance. We could go on and on, but we're going to stop there for the sake of time. And so let me conclude, and this was a long video, wasn't it? Thankfully, you could pause it and take a break if you want to. I'll conclude by simply saying that a pastor is a man who is under restraint. He's under restraint. This is the very essence of what it means to be meek. In everything that the pastor says or does, he must see himself as a selfless servant of God, who is to live this life for the good of others. This means that a pastor can't always say the things he wants to say. He can't always do the things that he wants to do. He can't always react the way that he wants to react. The pastor is a man who has the weight of eternity on his shoulders. His heart and mind are filled with eternal truths, which he has a strong desire to pass on to God's people, but he must bear those things with patience. He must meet those things out to others according to their ability to receive them. And when they stumble and fall, he is to patiently pick them back up and continue teaching and instructing and helping to bring them along to maturity. He doesn't become frustrated with the inability of others to understand or to apply the word of God. He doesn't become irritated when others fail. Instead, he is committed to lovingly and patiently and repeatedly guiding others into truth in a way which is most effective for them according to their level of spiritual comprehension. In everything that he does as a shepherd and a servant, the faithful pastor denies his own will and carries out the will of God. He uses God's means to carry out God's will with God's character among God's people with God's priorities for God's glory. He does all of this as a man under restraint, understanding that one day he'll give an account to God for how he has led God's people. That's the faithful pastor. There's no room for arrogance there. No room for arrogance. And so let me close by looking at Hebrews 13:17. And just a word of how we are to respond to the faithful pastor. It says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Well, thank you for being patient, and thank you for making it all the way to the end. And I'm sorry for going over an hour, and we'll try to speed it up next time. I have found that this topic of arrogance is much bigger than I had originally anticipated, and so we'll move on next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be humble as elders, help us to be exemplary, help us to be servants, stewards, shepherds, and not in any way to allow arrogance to creep into our character and to thereby handicap us from shepherding the people as you would have us. Lord, we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.